I'm not sure if Richard was implying it was going to be a long lesson or if he just out and out said it. But part two may wind up being part three and part four. That's the way that it works, and especially from this text. Most of you know that I love to preach and teach from the book of Ephesians. It's just filled with such, well, the Bible generally is. But the book of Ephesians, as we talk about the subject of unity, has just got some real things in it that we want to get our minds wrapped around. And so we're looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And it's real tempting to go back to Ephesians chapter 3, but I'll try to resist that temptation, even Ephesians chapter 2, because what created a lack of division in the church in Ephesus was the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. We've talked about that in our Sunday morning Bible class, and we're going to make reference to it in our study tonight as well. But as we see in the text of Ephesians 4, let's read together verses 1 through 6. Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as also ye were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Now, in our studies this morning in the Bible class period, we talked about some of from this passage, Ephesians chapter 4. In reference to Psalm 133, where the psalmist said, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And then he begins to elaborate with illustrations of just how wonderful that is, for brethren to dwell together in unity. And we've noted in our Sunday morning Bible study that the persons of the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, are united perfectly. Jesus' prayer, as we noted in John chapter 17, was that the kind of relationship, the oneness that he had with the Father is what he's praying for that would exist among those who would believe the testimony of the apostles. And, of course, we see this revealed in the creation of God. We see it in the relationship between the Old and the New Testament. I think I mentioned in our study last time just how many times the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament and alluded to many more times. And so we see consistency between the Old and the New Testament. The psalmist spoke of how wonderful it is, and then we saw that in the Lord's Prayer this morning in John chapter 17. We want to make mention of that at least one more time. The kind of unity that exists between me and the Father, as Jesus said in that text, is what he's praying for. Now, having stated that, in our Bible study period this morning, we talked about what trouble does to the beauty of unity. We talked about the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles in Acts chapter 11. After the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 had heard the gospel for the very first time, Peter's called on the carpet immediately in Acts chapter 11 by the Jews who had become Christians, because he's had somewhat to do with the Gentile household of Cornelius, and of all things, he's eaten together with them. What an awful thing. And then we saw that displayed vividly in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, where we call them Judaizers. The scriptures call them Judaizers. But the problem with that is sometimes that communicates to us the idea that these are people that are yet steeped in the Jews' religion. And I want us to continue to be reminded that we're talking about Christians who have been converted out of Judaism. Christians who are of a Jewish background or Jewish race, and their attitude toward anybody else, Gentiles, who have obeyed the gospel. And in that text, their accusation is, unless you receive circumcision, you cannot be saved. And you can imagine what difficulty that would create in the Lord's church, and in particular in Antioch, that was made up of Jews and Gentiles. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we noted the ugliness of division as it existed there in that church, some claiming to be I of Cephas, I of Apollos, and so forth and so on. Paul's point was, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or these kind of things. And so what we want to see is he's condemning them for that. We talked about Euodia and Syntyche, and we talked about the problems that existed in the church in Ephesus that later began to grow into trouble and difficulties, divisions among them. And then we talked about Diotrephes and the Bible class period. Now, what I want to try to do is to tie our Bible study period from Psalms 133, verse 1, with our study tonight, as we did in the Bible class period this morning, because it's so relevant and it's so related. In our last study on July the 3rd, as we studied part 1 of this section, we looked at the first part of this text. I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily. We talked about who Paul is and his relationship with the Lord and how that literally he was a prisoner in Rome, but yet he saw himself as a prisoner in relationship to Christ Jesus. He was a bondservant, as it were, of Christ. We emphasize this expression, walk worthily. How you pursue your life day by day in every decision that you make, and how that Paul is calling upon them to walk in lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And I don't know perhaps of any other relationship that demonstrates some of these qualities, and you feel free to differ with me. Just talk with me after services, if you would, please. Any other relationship that illustrates this any better than marriage? Would you not agree that in the marriage relationship that your attitude toward yourself, your attitude toward your companion, is what's going to make it work or fail? Well, that's true in our relationship as brethren. It's just as true in our relationship as brethren. How we view ourselves in relation to what we were. Walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called. Anybody want to demand that they have some kind of compensation for what you've done in service to the Lord? Or did the Lord do it all for you without anything that you've paid Him for? And we see that clearly. We talked about that in our relationship to observing the Lord's Supper, what He did for us. Now you walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called. Anybody deserve to hear the gospel? Anybody place God in your debt to tell you what to do to be saved? Well, no. You walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, suffering long, and being patient with one another. And then we emphasize this expression, giving diligence. You do everything that you can do to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, we noted that the individuality of that responsibility needs to be emphasized. Nobody can do that for you. That's something everybody that professes to be a Christian, we spent a good bit of time on that chart, or those points that are on that chart, last time, and we noted then that the result of that is we've created what I call a chorus, and I don't know how else to describe it, a chorus of qualities that if we do that, what's going to happen to the Lord's church? Well, it'll grow. It'll grow. Now, surely everybody that professes to be a Christian wants to see what Paul is writing about come to reality in every local congregation. But in order for that to exist, not only in every local congregation, but even generally, there is what's referred to in many circles as the platform for unity. Now, when you're building something, Randy, like your deck and such things, your awning and such things, you understand the necessity of the foundation of it. You're building something. And the same is true in order for this unity to prevail. There has to be a solid foundation, a platform on which it stands. And when we begin to examine what that is, it becomes very simple. And here's where the Ephesian writer continues. He says, there is one body, there is one Spirit, even as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in you all. Now that's our outline, and we want to study from that in our study tonight. Now, I want to suggest to you, somebody says, well, why do we have denominationalism? Why do we have differing religions that teach and practice different things? Why does that circumstance exist? I would say tonight that it's simply because the platform is not being recognized. If the platform is not recognized, then you're going to have division, like the church in Corinth did, like you see in the various religions of today, that we call denominationalism. Now, somebody said, well, why don't we all just believe the same thing and practice the same thing? That's exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. He said, there's divisions among you. He said, why don't you be of the same mind, of the same judgment? Isn't that simple? Can that be accomplished? Well, yes, it can. But any one of the planks in this platform, if it's missing, it'll not be so. Isn't that simple? Every one of these must be present if we're going to have the unity that the Apostle Paul was speaking of in this text. Now let's look at it a little more carefully. He said there's one body. What a milestone. There's one body. Well, we would do well if we knew what that was. Now, I mentioned to Richard, this is not new material to you. I know that's so. We've studied from the book of Ephesians in class studies. We've talked about this passage in sermons. It's time and time and time again you hear this material. But I told Richard one of the things that I would like to focus our attention on is to build a fire under each of us to say we can do this. We can teach what this passage says, and we can talk to our friends and neighbors from this very passage and similar ones that we're going to talk about tonight that we're familiar with. And if we're excited about what we're reading, what we're studying, what we already know, enough to talk with folks about it, then maybe we can convert somebody to believe what the Bible says. Now, there is one body. Well, we know that's so. But communicate that, if you will, to somebody that you might be studying with. There is one body. What is that body? Well, folks say folks believe in God and they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We've got that. No, sir, you sure don't. If you read in your Bible in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, the writer said, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, I would dare say that there's not anybody in the audience tonight, no matter how young or old you are, how uneducated or how senile you might become, that can miss this point. It's simple. He said that Christ is the head of all things, and he's given that position as head to the church, which is his body. Now, how many churches does he have? Just one. Isn't that simple? He's the head of only one. Now, if I had the blackboard up here, I'd draw some circles. One of the circles that I would draw would indicate the Pope in Rome as the head of the church. Now, you know that's what some believe and teach. Another circle would indicate Christ as the head of the church in heaven. But the Bible says there's one head and there's one church. There's one body. And you see, as you stand and look in the mirror, you have one head and you have one body. That's simple. And what we've learned is that in church history, Protestant denominational, the very purpose of Protestant denominationalism, as it was begun, was to object to the idea of the church having two heads, one in heaven and one in Rome. They said, no, the church only has one head, and the head is in heaven. So the authority of the Pope, that don't exist. Okay, folks began to protest against the Catholic Church, and they were right in that position, and you know that's so. But then what did they do? They come along and they hung a kajillion bodies to the one head and called it denominationalism. Now you know that's wrong. Christ is the head of the body, which is the church. Now see just how simple that is. When you turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5, you begin reading in verses 22 through verse 33, a section that we often read and discuss in relationship to marriage. But though a lot is said about the husband-wife relationship in this passage, it's said to illustrate a point. It's not said to give a lengthy discussion of the husband-wife relationship. It's used to illustrate the relationship of Christ to the church. Now let's just read it carefully, beginning in verse 22. Paul writes, "Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. Now let's pause right there. As the husband is the head of the wife, Christ is the head of the church. Didn't say churches. Didn't say wives. As the husband is the head of the wife, singular, Christ is the head of the church, singular. And you'll read on in that. It tells us he is the Savior of the body, singular. How many bodies does he have? Well, one. How many churches does he have? One. How many wives may a husband have? One. Now that's the illustration. Now, isn't that a simple one? That's one that you read in the Scriptures, and I believe we can use that to help people to understand this relationship that there is one body of which Christ is the head. Now, while there are many local churches, individual congregations, there's one head of one church. That's not our purpose in our study tonight to give all the identifying qualities. That would be another lesson. But if we can grasp that point, that there is one body, I think we're far ahead. And we can help communicate that to somebody else. And when we look at familiar texts like Matthew 16, verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church. He did not say churches. He said, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. He did not say them. And when you talk with friends and neighbors, what's their perception of, quote, the church? It's the whole denominational package, isn't it? But that's not what the Lord said. He spoke of something that is distinctive. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And we see the singular and number used. Now, this is not a new chart. You've seen this before. But what I'm trying to do is to help us to see that these lessons are simple and we can communicate them to somebody else. I don't know what you do with the PowerPoint slides from our website. I don't know what you do with the printed slides. But I would like to suggest to you that maybe they'll be useful to try to use to illustrate these points to somebody you might be studying with. And when we talk about becoming a member of the church, we see how that the word church is used in the Bible. It's used to talk about something you're baptized into. As you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we are baptized into the one body. You're baptized into the one body. Well, we're not talking about a local group of Christians. Christ is the head of His church, those who are saved all over the world. He only has one. One body of saved people. Now, when we look further at that, we see that these who are baptized into this one body, they can meet and worship together in what the Bible describes as a local church. We see that in Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 22, as we read of the local church in Antioch, the one, by the way, of which those in Jerusalem went down and tried to convert some of those folks to endorse the doctrine of the Old Testament, in particular, the practice of circumcision. Created a problem in that local church. Alright, so we see how the word church is used. It's used in the universal sense to describe those who are baptized into the body of Christ, no matter where they live. And we see the term church in its organized state with elders, deacons, and saints, where it works and it functions in a given community. Now again, I must say, isn't that very simple? Indeed it is, and what are they called? Well, there's not one ecclesiastical name by which they're called. But one term or expression that we see in the Scriptures in Romans 16, verse 16, is the churches of Christ salute you. And when you look at that expression, the churches of Christ, be aware that it's designating local churches that are organized and work according to the divine pattern. Now, that's a whole other series of sermons regarding the divine pattern. But would you grant that there is a divine pattern? And here's what they're called. Churches of Christ. Now that's not identifying the denominational package where you have churches that are organized different ways. They have all kinds of different works. And they practice all forms of worship. No, what we find is that the Apostle Paul has been traveling up through Asia. He's traveled from Troas over into Macedonia and he's come down into Greece.
And he's writing this Roman letter from Corinth, sending it to the saints in Rome, and he's sending greetings from these churches where he has been. Now, I want to suggest to you, they were not different types and kinds of churches. They were all churches of Christ. They worshiped the same way. They practiced the same things, organized identically, and they engaged in the same kind of works. Now, is that formulated after the unity that we're reading out after in Ephesians chapter 4? Yes, it is. That's why they were of Christ, you see. They were organized and worked according to the divine pattern. Notice, if you will, another plank in this platform. Paul says there is one Spirit. Now, there is a movement. I don't know if you're aware or not. Some, perhaps, who worship in other congregations, and perhaps some of us who do some preaching might be aware that there are those who are saying that the Holy Spirit does something to you and for you, separate and apart from the Word of God. And that He influences you and helps you make decisions, in some way helps to make you stronger in ways apart from and separate from what the Scriptures teach. Now, I want you to see where this is coming from. You've heard me use the expression, and others perhaps as well, the feel-good religion. Where you can go to some church and you can listen to the preacher preach and he just whips you up into a frenzy and you go home and you feel good. I've worshipped. Yeah. And some of you know that's so. There are those, even professing to be gospel preachers, who believe that that's some operation of the Holy Spirit, that you have some feeling and He does something to you in some kind of a mysterious, unexplainable way to make you stronger, help you make decisions, and all of these kinds of things. The Bible don't teach that. The Bible teaches us that the work of the Holy Spirit is in the realm of revelation. In the realm of revelation. And where we want to begin our reading is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There in verse 10, the writer says, "But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God." The text says in verse 13, "Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words." Now let's look carefully at this passage. The Apostle Paul is saying that those deep things that belong to God, things which eye saw not, ear heard not, that entered not into the heart of man, God has made known those things. How did He do it? By giving you a fuzzy, warm feeling? Is that how He did it? How did He make known these spiritual things? He sent, as we studied this morning, His Holy Spirit to the apostles to guide them into all the truth. Now, what did they do with it? They preached it and they wrote it down. Now, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, to make known the mind of God that you could not otherwise know. Now, when you're reading from this text, be aware of what you're reading, and we're trying to present this to somebody else, help them to be aware that this is how the Holy Spirit talks to you. It's not in a dream. It's not in a fuzzy, warm feeling. As Randy keeps reminding me, we've got to get our nose in the book. We can't have the revelation of God, the mind of God, by the Holy Spirit, apart from what He said. Now, brethren and friends, I'm convinced then on many of our parts, we become lazy. It's just easier to believe that God's going to direct my life in some way apart from me having to study. Well, would you like to think that it's easier to be an engineer without learning anything about engineering? It'd be easier to be a medical doctor without having to go to school. I don't have to learn anything. Well, yeah, it'd be easier, but I wouldn't want him working on me, Harvey. I just wouldn't. I want him to know what he's doing. And the only way he can know what he's doing is he studied. There's not an easy route around that. And the same thing is true with knowing the mind of God. You want to know what God says to you? Get your head in the book, because here's where the Spirit revealed it. These men wrote it down so you could read it. And you can understand it. Now, if you're waiting for a warm, fuzzy feeling, you're going to be waiting for a long time, because the Apostle Paul said that the Holy Spirit gave the access unto the Father through the same means to both Jews and Gentiles. And Paul said the things that the Holy Spirit had made known to him, he called it the mystery of Christ. And he said, I wrote it down so when you read it, you can understand it. Paul said that it's the Holy Spirit that strengthens the inner man. Some error on this very passage. Say the Spirit strengthens the inner man through some kind of warm, fuzzy feeling. No, it doesn't happen that way. The Spirit strengthens the inner man by teaching you how to live. Now, that's just the simple fact of it. And as one whose unity is to be maintained in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, in the bond of peace, this unity of the Spirit, we've got the same set of instructions. Now, when we say, well, there is one Spirit, all right, he told the Baptist church to do this. The one Spirit told the Methodist church to do this. The same Spirit told the Lutheran church to follow the teachings and writings of Martin Luther. Now, do you believe that's so? You see the relevance then of one Spirit. If you're to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, the only way you can do that is listen to what the Spirit says. And he said the same thing to every one of us. Now let me use a very simple illustration. Many years ago, there was a man that was appointed by the government to go and investigate people who measure and weigh things. You do this all the time, Richard, don't you? And you know that there has to be a standard of measurement. A standard of measurement. Now suppose Richard goes over here to some place to measure and weigh, and I tease him about having a big pair of bathroom scales in the trunk of his car when he goes. Now I know it don't work that way, but the principle is applicable. Suppose there's not a set standard of measurement. And Richard goes to weigh an airplane. He says, I think it weighs this. Well, you write that down on the documents. Does that carry any weight? Well, not a bit. Because you see, there is a standard over here. And what you say, don't make it so. You have to weigh it according to the standard. This fellow that went into a merchandise shop one day, and he wanted to measure the yardstick that was on the table, that had been screwed to the table, because the fellow that sold the merchandise, he would measure yardage of material with that yardstick that was screwed down to the table. How many of you have done that? You don't take your own measuring device. You use the one that's screwed on the table, and the lady rolls out, or the person rolls out the material, and they mark it according to the measurement. Well, this man that was authorized to check the measuring standard that was on the table, he told the owner, he said, your measuring stick's not right. What you're selling as a yard of material is really not a yard. It's short. And you're going to have to fix that. Now listen carefully. The man got upset and he said, my dad owned this store. He owned all these things that are in it, including this measuring stick. Are you telling me that my daddy was dishonest? He said, no, I'm not telling you that at all. What I'm telling you is the measuring stick that's on your table is not accurate, and if you continue to use it, you will be dishonest. Now we see that, don't we? When it comes to a measuring stick, there is one Spirit. He revealed one standard, and everything has to be measured by the correct standard. So you don't have the liberty to say, well, I think that, no matter what you think. Any more than it would matter what Richard thinks an airplane weighs. Doesn't matter. He has to measure it according to the divine, or according to the accepted standard. And we see the principle, don't we? And the divine standard has to apply to what God says. You want to know the mind of God? You read what He said. Now let's look just a little further. There is one hope of your calling. One hope. We need to know what that is. As you turn in your Bible to the book of Colossians, the first chapter, you'll note beginning in verse 5, the writer says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in the heavens, whereof ye heard before of the word of truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, even as it is also in all the world, bearing fruit and increasing, so forth and so on. In the text, the writer tells us what that hope is and where it is. You ever talk to somebody who wants to tell you that their hope is to live on this perfect earth? I have a book in my library called Paradise Gained, Paradise Lost, Paradise Regained, or something to that effect. Restored, I think is the word. And the idea is that the Garden of Eden is going to be restored. And if you live your life acceptably, then you're going to get to live on a perfect earth. Now, I don't want to live on a perfect earth. I want to go to heaven. You know why I want to go to heaven? Because that's where my hope is. Now, mathematics was not my major, as you well know. But I can add one and one. That's two hopes. If there's a hope on earth and a hope in heaven, and I'm talking to this man over here, and he says, you know, my hope is to be on this perfect earth, but we're not a part of that hierarchy that's going to be in heaven. That's two hopes, is it not? The Bible says there's one. There's one hope. Now, what is it? Paul said it's the hope of heaven. That's the hope that he had. He defined that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. His desire was to go to heaven and to be a part of this tabernacle that was made without hands, prepared by God, eternal, in the heavens. The Apostle Peter described it in 1 Peter chapter 1, reading in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, where's your hope? You see, if you have the hope of living on a perfect earth, you've missed it. This hope of going to heaven is provided by the sacrifice of Jesus. And that's, of course, the substance of Acts 23 and Acts 24 in that context. Continues on into what Paul was describing concerning the resurrection in Philippians, or in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Furthermore, Paul in Philippians chapter 3 described his citizenship as being in heaven. That's where I want to go. That's where I want to belong. What about you? Now, again, we might note that there is one hope. Now, why do you want to talk to people about that? Don't ever underestimate the power of hope. I can't imagine anything any worse than having no hope. The Bible describes some in Ephesians chapter 2 had no hope. But as you turn to Romans chapter 8, the passage we have on the board, we see what hope does. In Romans chapter 8, verse 24, Paul says, for in hope were we saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. We wait. And what did that mean to the Apostle Paul? Well, somebody tried to beat the life out of him. Tried to destroy the hope that's in him, so to speak, through beatings and persecution. Can't be done. Can't be done. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, wherefore we faint not, though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now you think about where Paul's hope was grounded. His hope was to go to heaven. Now, question, could somebody beat the life out of him and take that away from him? Well, no, can't take that away. No matter what it takes. If they destroy this body, you cannot take that hope away. Now, what does hope do? Our text tells us that it causes us to wait, to be patient. Even if it means somebody beating the soup out of you. Trying to destroy your life, trying to destroy your eternal. Can't do it. Can't take that away. Now, do we see that? Do we want to provide that for somebody? The hope of heaven. Help them to see what that is. Now, that's what's described in these passages then that becomes the anchor to the soul, as the Hebrew writer describes it, in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19. Now, I'm going to pass over this for sake of time. What is our hope? We want to see the coming of the Lord. We want to be raised by the power of Christ. We want to be united with the very person of Christ. We want to be conformed to the image of Christ. And we want to spend eternity, if I may use that expression, in the presence of Christ. That's what my hope is. What about you? And you take the time to look these passages up, and you'll see the foundation of your one hope. But the writer goes on to say there's one Lord. One Lord. Now we know what the word Lord means. Master, ruler. Only one. Only one. And as you read in your Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, reading beginning in verse 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, the writer says, "For through, or though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, there are gods many and lords many, yet to us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we unto Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through Him." One Lord, only one. And that's Jesus, the Christ. Paul's, or Peter's, point in Acts 2, as we mentioned this morning, was to help those Jews who had crucified Jesus to understand who Jesus is. God hath made Him both Lord and Christ. Now, if the term Lord means master or ruler, and there's only one, that designates only one source of authority. One. And Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." The Father, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, and Peter came up with the brilliant notion, you recall, of building three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. The Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." Now why? He has all authority. He's the Lord. Jesus said, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Luke chapter 6, verse 46. That indicates that He has the authority to command. And indeed He does. When those were sent to the Jewish court to arrest Jesus, well, they didn't arrest Him. Matthew chapter 7, verse 29 tells us that no man spoke with such authority. Now that follows the Sermon on the Mount a little bit later is the reference that I'm thinking of. When the Jews were sent from the Jewish court, I should say, soldiers, to arrest Him. And they listened for a while. You'll read about that, I believe, in John chapter 6 and 7. And they came back and they had not arrested Him. And the question was asked, "Why didn't you?" And they said, "Nobody ever spoke like this man. Nobody ever spoke with that kind of authority." Indeed, there is one Lord. And we note that there is one faith. Oh, that's so important. There is one faith. And you hear folks talk about or ask the question, "Of what faith are you?" And you know what they're asking? You know what they're asking? They want to identify you with some denominational religion. Well, let's notice that the Scriptures don't use the term faith like that. There's only one. There's one faith, and we need to see what that is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, as we've mentioned already, the apostle condemns the divisions that exist among them and commands that they speak the same thing and that they be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, how can that be possible? To be of the same mind and of the same judgment. When you look at various denominational religions, this one teaches this one teaches that, this one over here teaches something different, but yet we note in the passage on the board, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul said he preached the same thing in every church. Same thing. Now, if Paul preached the same thing in every church, how do you explain churches believing and practicing different things? Well, somebody not preaching what Paul preached. Isn't that simple? He preached the same thing everywhere he went. But if we've got folks today that are preaching something different, and they stand under the anathema of the Apostle Paul, the anathema of God, because Paul said, "If anybody teaches you anything different from what I've taught you, let him be accursed." Now that tells us something that we need to take home with us. We need to identify this one faith. And we're familiar with passages like Jude, verse 3, to contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. Remember that passage? Contend earnestly for the faith. Well, what is this one faith? I would suggest to you that it's nothing more than the gospel of Christ. It's nothing more than the Word of God. It's nothing different from the doctrine of Christ. That's what it is. And if you read in your Bible, in Acts the 13th chapter, you'll see several terms used to identify the Word of God, used to identify the faith, verse 12, used to identify the doctrine of Christ, verse 12, the faith in verse 8. So what is the faith? It's the embodiment of truth. It's this one message. And if we all subscribe to the one message, then what does that do? We find that there's a pattern. And if we all follow the pattern, the simple illustration we've used so many times, if you buy a dress pattern at Hobby Lobby and you come home and make a dress from that pattern and you give it to a friend or a neighbor, would you expect then the dress that they make from the pattern to look like yours? Yeah, made after the same pattern. Now we understand that with a dress. But yet we take the same Bible and we come up with all kinds of different religions. Don't happen, friend, don't happen. In this platform also, we note that there is one baptism. Now this gets us to the heart of something that we've been discussing of late. And that is one's relationship to denominational baptism. Somebody says, well, you need to be baptized so that you can acknowledge that you're among the saved. And folks are then asked to confess, do you believe that God has for Christ's sake forgiven you of your sins? You know of anybody that was asked that? And when you say, yes, I believe that God has for Christ's sake forgiven me of my sins, they'll baptize you. Now, what are you acknowledging? You're acknowledging that you've been saved yet before and without being baptized. And that's not what the Lord said. That baptism is not the one baptism that we read about in the Bible. There is one baptism. This one baptism is that which Jesus commanded in order to be saved. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. That one baptism is what Peter commanded those Jews in Acts 2 to do in Cornelius' house in order that they might be saved. It was this one baptism, as we mentioned this morning, they noted the big chart, that was commanded of every conversion in the book of Acts. This is the one baptism. And those who submitted to that, the Lord added them to the one body. How about that? The church. Now, isn't that simple? There is one baptism. Now, I'm going to skip over this chart, just briefly mentioning it, and probably the next one too, but it's in the outline. I want you to look at it. We read that there are multiple baptisms in the Bible. We read of those in Corinth, or those in Corinth were addressed regarding the Israelites who were baptized, Moses in the cloud and in the sea as they came across over the Red Sea. Out of Egyptian bondage. Well, that's not the baptism that Paul's describing in our text. We read of the baptism of John that was unto repentance. That's not the baptism that's described in our text. We read of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that was received of the apostles. We read of the baptism of fire, the baptism of suffering, the baptism for the dead. And then we read about being baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of our sins. I suggest to you that that's the one baptism which the next chart clearly illustrates. You want to be saved from your sin? What stands between you and being saved from your sin? You see, every spiritual blessing is found in Christ. Every one of them. What stands between you and receiving those blessings? Well, you're baptized into that relationship. Now, you take this chart and you teach it to somebody. Help them to see the importance of this one baptism that brings you into contact with the blood of Christ so you can be forgiven of your sins. And then the writer says there is one God and Father. Well, why is that important? The Father, working together with His Son, and working together with the Holy Spirit, make up the Godhead. This text tells us that there is one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in you all. He created all that is. Now we become His children through our obedience to the gospel by being baptized into Christ. Now, this next chart is where I want to put it all together and to end our study. I've rearranged the order just a little bit to make this point. And you see if this works. We're going to start at the top and show that there is one God. You're here today to be united in our worship unto God. There is one Lord, His Son. We commemorate His death. We read His words that were recorded for us, not just in red letters, but the teaching of the apostles. So there's one source of authority. We've noted that there is one Spirit. The Spirit's work was in the realm of revelation. How many messages are there? There's one. How many revelators are there? There's one. So we can be united because there has been one communicator between us and the Father recorded upon the pages of Scripture by the Holy Spirit. And it constitutes all truth. Nobody's going to bring anything more or anything different. Not with the authority of Christ. There is one faith. There is one message. There is one embodiment of truth. There is one baptism. Unity in practice. Those who are baptized, what did they become a part of? They become a part of the one body. Here is unity in organization. And when we are part of the body of Christ, what do we have? We have one hope. The hope of going to heaven. Unity in our desire, our anticipation. Now, do you see how, as Paul writes about this in Ephesians chapter 1, we call it the platform for unity? You eliminate any one of these things, and you cannot have unity. What you have is division. Now, when the writer says that we are to give diligence, as you read in this text, to sustain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, doesn't that mean we have to understand this? We've got to get this. Every one of us do. And we've got to be diligent in our efforts to teach this to others. Now, I believe when we understand that and we put that into practice, we'll see folks becoming Christians. Not types and kinds of Christians, but simply Christians. Because they submitted to the very things that God says will make us one. That's our study. You've listened kindly and patiently. Perhaps something's been said that might generate some more interest to study further. You make that known, we'll see that that's accomplished. But perhaps I'm talking to somebody tonight who understands what you need to do to be a Christian. You understand that sin is keeping you separated from God. That's what sin does. And the devil's just delighted for you to stay right there. But Christ came, as we studied this morning, to provide you with the hope of something better, that you might be forgiven and have the hope of heaven. Now, if that's your desire, you need to repent of your sin. Confess your faith and be baptized so that you can have your sins washed away by the blood of Christ. Maybe you've done that and you've not lived a righteous life. Not only are you destroying yourself, but I want you to see what you're doing to the unity of the body of Christ. I suggested to somebody a while back that I've got a big log chain in my garage. It's getting too big for me to work with anymore. But I've been threatening to take that log chain and maybe have Bruce cut one of the big links out of it and weld me in a little bitty log chain link in one spot so that I can give it to somebody and ask the question, just exactly what determines the strength of this chain? You see, it's not all these big links that are tied together. It's that one little bitty link that determines the strength of the whole chain. So what I want you to see is, if we're not adhering to these planks in this platform, it affects everybody, don't it? You see, if you have need to be restored to Christ, we can pray with you and for you. That would certainly be our desire, but you must repent of your sin and acknowledge it to God. If we can help you tonight, make it known while we stand together and while we sing.